Mary and I thoroughly enjoy being grandparents. We like to read to our grandchildren and to play games with them and to take them special places and then give them back to their parents for the night. It's great. You know, we've all heard people say that they like their grandchildren so much they wish they could have had them first. And I think we all kind of agree with that. I have fond memories of my own grandparents. I enjoyed being with them. I had fun with them. My maternal grandfather lived with us when I was a kid, and he was just fun to be with. And I thank the Lord for that experience from my childhood. But you know, my grandparents did something else for me as well. They provided a link to the past. They helped me identify who I am and where I came from, my pedigree. You know, knowing their family heritage is very important to some people. I met a man this summer who makes his living researching family trees and selling the information that he uncovers. Of course, finding out about our ancestors can sometimes be embarrassing, I guess. One fellow told a friend that he had spent $5,000 researching or having his family tree researched. And when the man said, "Wow, that's expensive. Why did it cost so much?" Well, he said, "It only cost $2,000 to have it looked up. The other $3,000 was to have it covered up." And maybe that's what some of us feel about our family heritage. Genealogies were probably never more important to anybody than they were to the Jews of Bible times. Most of us find these long lists of begats in the Bible to be pretty boring if we do read the Bible through or read books through in our daily devotionals. We probably just kind of skip over those passages because we don't find them very interesting at all. But the Jews of that time found them both interesting, fascinating, and real significant. I mean, very important. They put great weight, you see, on coming from pure family stock. And to them, there wasn't any more appropriate way to begin the story of a man's life than by recounting his family lineage. And that's how Matthew begins the story of Jesus. It was a very common way to begin a biography in that day. And it doesn't take us very long to figure out Matthew's primary purpose in relating this genealogy at the beginning of the book. The purpose for this genealogy was to show that Jesus was not only a Jew, not only the descendant of Abraham, but the descendant of Abraham through David, and therefore qualified to be the Messiah. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was qualified not only to be the Messiah, but as the son of David, he had the credentials to sit on the throne of David. He was the king. And that was very important for the message Matthew had to the people to whom he wrote, because those people were primarily Jews. He wanted them to know that Jesus was the son of David, the Messiah, and the King. It's interesting also to see how Matthew presents his case and how carefully he words it. I'm thinking particularly of the last link in the chain, if you'll let your eye drop down to verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph." That's not Old Testament Jacob and Joseph. That's Joseph the carpenter and his father. "Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." It doesn't say that Jesus was born of Joseph. Did you see that? It says he was born of Mary, whose husband was Joseph. And that's important because it protects the truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not born of Joseph. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, in that culture, a woman had no right to the throne, however. In order for Jesus to be born of a virgin and still maintain the right to the throne of David, that virgin had to be married to a man who had a legal and unchallenged right to the throne of David. And Joseph was that man. That's what this genealogy is all about, you see. Mary was a descendant of David, all right, but she was a descendant through another son of David than Solomon. as we learn in the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. She descended from David through Nathan. That wasn't going to do Jesus much good in the eyes of the Jews when he made the claim to be the Messiah. No good at all, in fact. Joseph, on the other hand, was a descendant of David through Solomon, as this genealogy in Matthew shows. And thus, Joseph possessed a legal right to the throne. And Jesus was viewed, according to Jewish law, as the legal son of Joseph. His right to the throne was unquestionable. But the most unusual thing about this entire genealogy, as far as I'm concerned, is that in addition to Mary, who's mentioned in verse 16, there are four other women included in this genealogy. That's a very uncommon thing. It was not normal to find the names of women in Jewish genealogies. Women had no legal rights. In fact, a woman was commonly viewed not as a person, but as a thing. I don't think God condoned that, but that's the way it was in that culture. They were the property of either their father or their husband. And Jewish men, particularly the Pharisees, thanked God daily that he had not made them either Gentiles, slaves, or women. They put them all in the same category, unfortunately. But here they are, four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the grandmothers in Jesus' family tree. And I realize I'm using that word grandmother a little loosely. There were actually the great, 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 however many grandmothers. But they were grandmothers. So I thought I'd talk about grandmas. If I weren't a grandfather and weren't married to a grandmother, I probably would not have titled that this way today, but that was what was on my mind. So you'll forgive me for that, will you? Why are they here? Why are these four grandmas in this genealogy? Why did Matthew choose to include these four and no others? Why did he include Sarah and Rebecca and some of the godly Old Testament women that were in the family line of the Lord Jesus? Why did he choose these four? That's no accident, you know. The Spirit of God didn't lead Matthew to do that for no reason at all. And there has to be some significant lesson for us to learn from this. Have you ever wondered why they're here? I don't profess to have the final answer, but I have some suggestions to make for you this morning. You knew I would, didn't you? I wouldn't have raised the question if I didn't have some suggestions. Tamar's story is in Genesis 28. And I think the lesson we learn from Tamar is that Christ came to save sinners. You remember the story of Tamar? It's not a very familiar story, actually. So maybe I need to review it for. Tamar was the woman that Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah chose to be the wife of his son Er, spelled E-R. Many Bible commentators believe that she was a Gentile, as Judah's own wife was. That's not absolutely certain, but quite likely. Now, Er turned out to be a very wicked young man, and God took his life. And according to Jewish law, Er's younger brother, his name happened to be Onan, was required to marry Tamar, the widow, and raise up an heir to his dead brother, Er. He refused to do that, if you remember the story. And so God took his life as well. And now it falls the lot of the next son, the youngest son in the family, Judah's youngest son, to marry Tamar and raise up an heir for his dead brother. And it's Judah's responsibility to see that it gets done. And he's dragging his feet. He's not sure he wants to give Tamar to his youngest son. She seems to be some kind of a jinx. Two of her husbands have already died. And so he's not fulfilling what he's supposed to do. And meanwhile, Tamar's getting rather impatient. So when she hears that her father-in-law, Judah, is about to take a trip, she dresses up as a prostitute. And she disguises her face with a veil. And she sits by the side of the road where she knows her father-in-law will pass. And sure enough, he did. And sure enough, Judah, who had just lost his wife, by the way, yields to the temptation and has sexual relations with her, not knowing that she is his own daughter-in-law. When it becomes obvious that she's pregnant, which is what she wanted, it's why she did it, Judah, in typical male double-standard fashion, commands that she be put to death until she produces his seal and his staff that he had given her as a promise that he would send the proper payment for her favors. And he had to admit he was the father. He was caught red-handed. There was nothing he could do to deny it. And that sinful union between Judah and his daughter-in-law produced a set of twins, one of whom was named Perez, an ancestor of our sinless Savior. It's right there in Matthew 1:3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, who's in the family lineage of Jesus, begot Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and so on. What matchless grace that God should allow sinful people like this to be the ancestors of his holy Son. But the point is this: if sinners like this can be part of the Savior's ancestry, certainly sinners like us will not be excluded from God's family and Christ's kingdom. You see, just as he is related to sinners, so he will extend his grace to sinners. And that is good news, because we're all sinners. Paul wrote it in Romans 3:23, remember? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why did Matthew choose Tamar to include in this genealogical record? Well, there can be little doubt about it. As the Apostle Paul said it many years later, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Here's why he came. Here's why we have Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I am chief. The Lord Jesus himself made it abundantly clear. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. While he himself had no taint of sin in him, he was born into a sinful line of sinful ancestors. And by that means, he identified himself with sinners. See, there was no other way that he could take their place and bear the punishment that their sin deserved than to be one of them. He escaped their sin, but he identified himself with those sinners. There was no other way for him to save us from our sin than to come into our human race, a sinful human race. Some people don't like to hear about sin. They love the story of Christmas. Everybody likes to hear about the birth of a baby. You know, it's kind of a nice thing. Nobody gets too offended about angels singing on a hillside. That's kind of nice. The wise men are okay. Some people think they're a little stuffy, but they add a little class to the story. You know, they're rich, wealthy, brilliant men, come from afar. That's good. It's all nice. They don't mind that part of the story. But may I remind you folks that this lovely story is about sin? Look across the page at Matthew 1 and verse 21, where the angel is announcing to Joseph Mary's pregnancy. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he had to come. And if it weren't for our sins, he would never have needed to come in the first place. There would be no Christmas. The point of mentioning Grandma Tamar in Christ's family tree is to remind us that this one whose genealogy we're reading came to save sinners. What's the lesson we learn from the next woman listed? She's in verse 5. Her name is Rahab. It says, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. There's little doubt that this Rahab is none other than the notorious prostitute of Jericho. And her story is a story of faith. The lesson from her life is that Christ saves sinners when they believe. Rahab had heard about this relatively small nation of nomads who had escaped from Egyptian bondage, who had defeated two powerful neighboring kings, and who even at this moment were encamped east of the Jordan River, waiting to cross the river and invade her land and destroy her city. And she was impressed, not so much with the people of Israel, but with the power of their God. So when Joshua sent two spies into Jericho to scout it out, we're not surprised to learn that God directed them to the house of Rahab. And in her conversation with those two spies, she let her newfound faith in Jehovah be known. It's in Joshua 2:11. She said, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." A wonderful expression of her faith in Jehovah. See, Rahab, like Tamar, was a sinner. Everybody knew it. There was no way to deny it. But she was fed up with her sin, and she became convinced that the Lord God of Israel was her only hope for deliverance from its guilt and its condemnation. And so she put her faith in Him. The story of Rahab is the story of faith. The Apostle James taught us that her willingness to hide those spies was evidence that her faith was real. He's making the point that faith without works is dead, and these were the works that demonstrated her faith was genuine. She demonstrated that faith again by hanging a scarlet cord outside of her window so that the invading Israelite armies would be able to identify her house and spare her and her family's lives. She believed God's promise that He would use that scarlet cord to deliver her. She believed. Her whole story is a story of faith. Did you know that Rahab is one of only two women that's included in Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11? The other one is Sarah. Rahab is the second. She made the Hall of Fame of faith because this is what her story is about. It's about faith. By faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Her life was a life of faith from the time she heard about Jehovah. Some commentators have suggested that the scarlet cord was originally used to identify her business, that it was her red light. But God used that cord to symbolize something far different, and that is His matchless grace in providing salvation. There's a scarlet thread woven through the entire Bible from beginning to end. Started in Genesis 3, right after Adam's sin, when he was required to slay an animal. Remember the Israelites who were delivered from their Egyptian bondage by sprinkling blood on the doorstep. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is the story of people bringing their blood sacrifices to the tabernacle and then to the temple so that their sins might be covered for another year. That scarlet thread runs all the way through the Bible. It all looked forward to the greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of God's sinless Son, the sacrifice by which even Rahab's sins would be ultimately and permanently washed away. As the Apostle John put it in 1 John 1:7, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. The scarlet cord which Rahab hung in her window symbolized God's grace in sending His Son to Calvary to shed His blood and give His life in our place and pay for our sins. But that cord likewise revealed Rahab's faith. Faith in God's promised provision. Yes, she was a sinner. There was no question about it. She deserved God's judgment, just like Tamar, and just like you, and just like me. But God in His grace has sent His Son to provide salvation from sin. There isn't anything we can do to earn it. Our best deeds fall far short of God's righteous standard. But God grants it to us freely when we acknowledge our sin and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we receive His forgiveness by faith. By faith. That's the point, you see. The whole reason for mentioning Grandma Rahab in Jesus' family tree is to remind us that God saves sinners when they put their faith in the shed blood of His Son. Rahab's is the story of faith. The next woman listed in this genealogy is Ruth. And her story is told in the book that bears her name. She's here in verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And the lesson from Ruth is that Christ saves sinners from all nations. See, the story of Ruth is one of the most beautiful in the Bible. It started, as you know, when a couple named Elimelech and Naomi left their hometown of Bethlehem. Not surprisingly enough, Bethlehem. Because there was a famine in Bethlehem, and they moved across the Jordan River to the land of Moab. And shortly after they arrived, Elimelech died. After which, their two sons married Moabite women. And much to Naomi's dismay, her two sons as well died. And she is left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. After serious consideration, she feels her only alternative is to return to her hometown of Bethlehem. The famine is over, and she needs to go home and be with her own people. There's no need for her Moabite daughters-in-law to accompany her. They can stay in their own land and find new husbands among their own people. She is able to dissuade one of them to remain. The other will not be dissuaded. Ruth insists on accompanying her mother-in-law to the land of Israel and to Bethlehem. And the account of this young woman gleaning in the fields to provide for her mother-in-law and then being observed by the gracious and godly Boaz, courted by him, and ultimately he marries her and begets a son to be the heir of her deceased husband according to the law. That story has captured the hearts of most all who have read it. Some have insisted that there is, and I quote, "nothing so lovely in the whole range of epic and idyllic poetry." A beautiful love story in God's Word. Pure and holy. Well, you say, why is Ruth here then? She seems to be different from those first two women. She's the only one of the four that's not guilty of immorality. But she still has a strike against her and a blot on her name. She is a Moabitess. You say, well, what's so bad about that? I mean, it doesn't sound too bad to me. Well, if you'd hold your place in Matthew, I'd like you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and I'd like to show you what's so bad about that. Deuteronomy 23. Now, I've been quoting the scripture or reading it from my notes, and I haven't asked you to turn to it, and I have to do that once in a while just to wake you up, all right? Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite, here she is, shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired you against you, Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor, Mesopotamia, to curse you. Because of that, God says, I don't want those people in my sanctuary. They need to know that what they did was a terrible, terrible thing. Now, the first two women were Gentiles as well, in all probability, but Ruth had a special stigma on her according to the Old Testament law as a Moabitess. So why is she here? Just to show us that God's grace is great enough to overcome that obstacle. It reaches out and embraces this woman who was excluded by God's law. And God's grace allows her to become an ancestor of the world's Savior, in spite of that stigma on her.
What wondrous grace. Her presence here reminds us that Christ came not only to provide salvation for Jews, but for all who would trust Christ, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. His sacrifice on Calvary was sufficient payment. John writes in 1 John 2:2, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That includes your sins and my sins. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for our forgiveness. And Grandma Ruth was included in this family tree to remind us that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And all can come to him now for salvation, regardless of race or color or national origin. All can put their faith in him and receive his gift of eternal life. The story of Ruth assures us of that. But there's one more woman mentioned in this genealogy, probably the most infamous of all, and that's Bathsheba. And I think the lesson we learn from her life is that Christ saves sinners for all eternity. She's in verse 6. And David begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew chooses not even to give her name, but he clearly identifies her by calling her the wife of Uriah. That could only be one person, Bathsheba. And we know her story well. While her husband was away fighting in David's army, she took a bath in the courtyard, the outside courtyard of her house, in full view of the king's rooftop patio. And the scripture says she was very beautiful to behold. The responsibility for their sin had to lie primarily with David. He was a normal man. The hormones were coursing through his being. And he did what God didn't want him to do. He stood there looking and lusting when he should have turned away and ran. And then he sent for her when he knew he had no right to have her. And some have even argued that she could not have said no to him as the king in that culture if she wanted to. David has to bear the responsibility. But yet, we have to wonder if maybe she didn't share the blame. Surely she knew she could be seen from the king's balcony. Surely there was some other place to take that bath. A little more modesty might have eliminated the possibility of this happening. And had she offered any resistance at all, I can't prove this, but I believe it. From what Scripture says, I believe it. It's implied. If she had offered any resistance at all, surely David would have backed away. Yes, he was a man with human weaknesses, and sex was one of his problems. But he was also a man after God's own heart, remember? And had she said, David, this is wrong, we cannot do this, surely he would have backed away. I just feel Bathsheba has to share the blame, at least a part of it. And can I remind you that she was a Jewess? The only one of the four that clearly was. A believer in Jehovah. One of God's covenant people, a child of God. And imagine it, this hideous sin didn't change that. There's every evidence that both she and David repented and confessed their sin. And God, in his vast mercy and grace, forgave them both. Well, they lost the child born of that union. And they suffered a great deal of other kinds of pain as a result of their sin. You see, sin does bring unpleasant consequences. But their sin could not separate them eternally from the God they loved and trusted. They accepted his forgiveness and they went on. They didn't let that sin ruin the rest of their lives. What a marvelous demonstration of God's grace. To think that Bathsheba could be forgiven of her sin. And not only that, but permitted by God's grace to bear another son, whom they named Solomon, who sat on the throne after David. And then above all that, to be named in the Savior's
family tree.
What an incredible example of God's grace. Grandma Bathsheba's appearance in this family tree reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Sin brings painful consequences to our lives. If you're a professing believer and you're living in sin, you know what I mean. You know the misery and the guilt and the shame and the unhappiness that sin brings into life. And it will always be so. You can count on it. God promises it. He says, whatever we sow, we shall reap. But he also says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, is there sin in your life? Known willful sin. You're thinking about it right now, aren't you? You know what it is. You know what God wants you to do about it, don't you? He wants you to acknowledge it as sin, to say what he says about it. He wants you to take full responsibility for it, not try to blame it on somebody else. He wants you to purpose in your heart that by his power and through dependence upon him, you're going to turn from it. And then he wants you to accept his forgiveness and go on. Oh, there may be consequences, unpleasant consequences. But he doesn't want that sin to ruin the rest of your life. He wants you to go on and live now in obedience to his word. Live a life that will please him, a life that will bring glory to him. He wants you to accept his forgiveness and go on. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and there's sin in your life, will you confess it to God right now and purpose to turn from it? That's the challenge to our lives as Christians. From Bathsheba. And maybe it's possible that you're not certain about your eternal destiny. You've let Christmas after Christmas slip by and you've never really acknowledged your sinfulness and that your life is unworthy of God's eternal salvation. That it separates you from his presence from all eternity. You've never really admitted that. That your best deeds fall short of what God requires in his infinite holiness. But that Jesus died on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins so that God might receive you and forgive you. If you're not certain you've made that decision, would you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation today? There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the scripture says. Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? He came to save sinners. He will save you when you acknowledge your sin and put your faith in him. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. He wants to save you for all eternity. That's why he came. Will you put your trust in him? Let's bow prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed, let's look at these two issues. Let's start with the second. Do you know for a certainty that you have made this all-important decision? You've acknowledged your sinfulness, and you've turned from it in faith to the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And received his gift of eternal life. If you've not done it, will you do it right now? Join the countless others who week by week see their need, experience the convicting work of God's Spirit in their lives, and put their faith in Christ. You say, is it really that simple? Yes. It will be followed by some dramatic changes in your life after you become a child of God. There'll be evidence. There'll be fruit. There will be holiness. But it begins when you acknowledge your sin and trust the Savior. Pray with me, will you? Just in the quiet of your own soul right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart and life right now and save me from sin. He wants to do that. That's why he came. Christian, you know you've settled that issue. You've made a decision and you meant it. It was genuine, and yet you've allowed sin to linger on in your life. You thought it would bring you joy, but it hasn't. It's just complicated things. Will you acknowledge it for what it is today? Sin, vile and hideous in the sight of God. Take responsibility for it. Purpose to turn from it by God's grace. Enter into the joy of your relationship with the Lord. Deal with it right now, will you? Father, you know what decisions we need to make. Break down our resistant spirits, we pray. May we respond in faith and in total surrender to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.